Genesis 15. You're there, but I'm not. After these things, verse 1 starts, and so in order to be fair with the scripture, we need to kind of back up and find out after these what things. And just to review, four kings around the Babylonian area had formed a confederacy and were controlling all of the area of Canaan, including Sodom, where Abram's nephew Lot was living. The five kings in that area rebelled against this confederation and were not successful. As a result, the Babylonian group came in and took captive Lot, his family, and all of the stuff, all of the goods from Sodom. Abram hears about it, takes his 318 trained servants and a couple of other guys that were confederates of his, and went up 120 miles north to Dan, caught up with them, split his group into two parties, and in the night whooped up on them and captured back Lot and all the stuff, and was returning back to his area when he met Melchizedek, and we talked about him last week, king of Salem. He blessed Abram. I keep calling him Abraham. His name's still Abram up to this point. Hasn't had his name changed. But he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And then the king of Sodom offered him a deal, caught up with him and said, Abram, you take the spoils. You take all the goods that were recovered. Just give me the people, and we'll call it good. But Abram said, no, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, that I won't even take a shoe strap from you. I'm not going to have it said that you made Abram rich. And then it says, after these things, Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. In a vision. Now, when I studied this, it caught my eye right off. I thought, the scriptures communicate several ways that God talks to us or reveals his will to us. One is through visions, through seeing the unseen. It's more like a daydream, you might think. It's a dream only when you're awake. Seeing that which is invisible, being able to see the spirit world, which is not part of this realm. It reminds me of the story that Andy liked to tell all the time about Elisha's servant Gehazi, as he woke up one morning and went out to get the newspaper. It's the way Andy always told it. Went out to get the newspaper and saw the enemy soldiers all the way around the city, and went in and told his master, and these are Andy's words, alas, master, we've had it. And Elisha rolls over sleepily and says, Lord, open his eyes. And he sends him back out. And this time he sees around the armies, the enemy armies, the armies of God, chariots of fire. And now it's, alas, master, they've had it. That's a vision. That's being able to see with the human eye what is otherwise invisible. And God has communicated to his prophets in visions. Also think of dreams. God has communicated his will through dreams. Also prophetic words, where God impresses upon the heart of a prophet to speak his word, as the New Testament bears out. When Paul, for instance, was headed to Jerusalem, the Bible says that there was in the church a prophet named Agabus who predicted that Paul, when he got to Jerusalem, would fall into captivity, would be bound and persecuted. And that was predicted in advance. Now, people love to think about future events. That's what prompts people to get into the zodiac. It prompts them to do Ouija boards. Prompts them to see soothsayers and read your fortune and have your palm read. And all of that stuff as a result of this innate desire to know what's coming. Only God really knows the future. But he does reveal that from time to time, through these mysterious ways. There's another way that God has chosen to reveal to us that I believe is the most foundational, and that's the Word of God. I'd like you to stick your finger in Genesis. I'd like to show you this. Very important. In a church like this that believes in the perpetuity of the gifts, the operation of those supernatural gifts to the church, and one of which is the gift of prophecy, we need to know how to operate in that realm because it is very subjective. I've had so many people come to me and say, "The Lord told me to tell you this." I had one lady came and she was crying. She was scared to death. She said, "God said he's going to kill you if you don't cancel, this year's vacation Bible school at our church." And I said, "Wow, that's heavy. Don't really want to be dead, not yet." And I wasn't, you know, sarcastic with her at all. I just said, "Let me pray on it." And so I went to our elders and I said, "Fellas, this is the word that we got, and what do you think?" And we talked about it and went back to the word where the Lord said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all creatures." And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." And we said, we got marching orders in the word to reach these kids. And we're not canceling that vacation Bible school. And if I perish, I perish. And so vacation Bible school came and went, and I didn't die. And she came to me a few months later with another message from the Lord. And I said, "Wait, stop. Just a second. The last time you gave me a message from the Lord, it didn't happen. And I'd like to remind you what happened to false prophets in the Old Testament." Does anybody remember what happened to false prophets? God said, "If a prophet predicts something to happen and it does not happen, take him outside the city and stone him with stones until he's dead." Now, I wasn't being sarcastic then either, but I really think this is our rule book. So in Hebrews, I want to show you really what this is all about. Otherwise, that's just my opinion that I just gave you, even though I'm confident that my opinion is the right one. Hebrews 1. Verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now go to chapter 2. What happened to chapter 2? There it is. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." God used to speak, and still does speak, through his prophets, through visions, through dreams. But his primary way to communicate to us is through his written word. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away." In fact, the scripture says that when we stand before God, we will have a standard of judgment, and that standard is not the whimsical ideas of prophets or dreams or visions, but it is the written, revealed word of God that is imperishable, that will last forever. So let me lay this point down very clearly. Any vision, any dream, any prophetic utterance that God should choose to give to his church, or that we wonder if it's God, it should never establish or change any doctrine of the Bible. If you ever have a word from God that says, "Oops, I've changed my mind," run. I mean, run, and don't drink the Kool-Aid on the way out. And that happens. I mean, it wasn't very long ago, just before one of the services, somebody wanted to give a word, and I said, "What is it?" He said, "I'm not telling you. God wants me to tell the whole church." And I said, "Nuh-uh. I'm the guy that's responsible for the church, which means when I stand before God, I'm the guy that has to give an account for what happens here. You're not going to say something weird to the church. Put it on tape and let me hear it. Oh, am I glad I didn't let him say it. I'm telling you. So now let me take you now to another scripture, just so, because, again, this could easily be my opinion. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the section where Paul the Apostle deals with the church at Corinth with some of their excesses, tongues being one, prophetic utterances being another. The church at Corinth was evidently in a state of confusion, had all kinds of things going on under the name of being spiritual. 14, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Go to verse 29. God's talking about order in the church. He says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So we've got several prophets. One speaking, what are the other prophets doing? What does that mean? Boy, that's a lousy sermon. I think he could have done better. No. What's that meaning? It's discerning. It's discerning. Is this really a word from God? That's why we have multiple leadership in the church right now that work with me. And if I say something that's way off base, I guarantee you there's going to be some brothers who are judging. What is our basis to find out whether it's really scriptural or not, whether it's really right or not, whether it's of God or not? It's right there. It's right there, brother. That's it. And so, go on in verse 30. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Let me just put that in perspective. If a guy's off base, and one of the other prophets in the church who's been verified and recognized as a prophet says, time for you to be quiet. It's time for him to be quiet. And then it goes on. This is very interesting to me. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It's the word of God, and it needs to be done in a very biblical manner. And so I always tell people who get words for me from God, be very careful, deliver them carefully, and try not to speak to me in the first person. You know what that means? It's really hard for me to argue with Jesus. And when you come to me and you're speaking in the first person saying, I, Jesus, command you to, what you should say, if the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that means a prophet has part of himself in control and part of God in there. There's in all of us. When I stand to preach, there's some of God inspiring and anointing. And guess what? There's some of Mark. And, of course, your job is to be discerning, to filter out the part that's of Mark. Right, Bruce? And that's the hard job. That's the challenge of the listener, is to find out what's of God and what isn't. And that's why you have to do what the Scripture tells you and what Paul warned the church. He said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And the second, I mean the split second, that I stop following Christ, you better stop following me and don't drink the Kool-Aid on the way out. Back to Genesis. Thought I'd deal with that. Dreams and visions. The Lord has blessed me with one supernatural encounter, which I can't tell you about because you would laugh. It's private. Besides, I'm not going to tell you about it because it's between me and the Lord. But I do believe in that stuff. It shocked this Baptist to death. I mean, when I was at that point, we didn't believe in that sort of thing. And when the Lord met me that way, it was a certainly an eye-opener. Certainly an eye-opener. He tells Abram in this context, don't be afraid. Why would God tell him not to be afraid? Well, this is real hard. Because he must have been afraid. Okay? Now, we don't know exactly what he's afraid of. It could be, and it very well could be, that he's just thought about what he just did. 318 men going against four kings who had just slaughtered five kings in their armies, and now Abram is going against them with 318 servants who are not soldiers, and he might have thought about it later and said, what was I thinking? I don't know. He may have been afraid of God. He may have been afraid of the future. We're not told. But I like God's three-point outline. Do not be afraid, Abram. That's one. Don't be terrified. Don't let anything scare you. Because I am your shield. Anything that gets to you has to go through me first. That's what a shield is for. Anything that gets to you has to go through God first. That should give you great comfort. Especially when you balance that with the fact that God is for you, not against you. So that anything that gets to you, even if it's bad, even if it's harsh, must be good for you. Did you track with all that? If God is for you and God is good and God is your shield and allows something harsh or bad or difficult to reach you, then that good God who is for you must have a good reason for that bad thing. He said to Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. Now, maybe Abram was thinking about the loot that he just gave up. Maybe. I don't know. We already know from a preceding chapter that he was quite wealthy. It wasn't that he needed the money. But God wanted Abram to know that stuff is not where it's at. In words of the New Testament, man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It's not how much, you know, that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. You ever seen that one? I've always wanted to add to that. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, and then after you're dead, who will those toys be? And it's not a contest to see who can accumulate the most stuff. And God was reminding Abram, I am. I'm what you need, not the stuff. I am. And I would like to just echo that to us tonight, that would be what the Lord would say to us. You know, the new car and the new house and all the stuff and the trinkets that we work so hard to accumulate and pay interest on, you know, I guarantee you it will not buy you what you're looking for. It won't. Neither will poverty. So if you sell everything and sit in an ash heap somewhere, you know, and contemplate your navel, that's not gonna get you much either. But when you have the Lord, you've got everything you need. You do. And one of the quickest ways that I found that the Lord shows us that is to sometimes touch the things that we have and ask to have them back. Like Jack's message the other day on the other Sunday, that he would say, give me your son, your only son Isaac, or I'd like to have your job. May I touch your health? I'd like to touch your future, touch your home, touch your job, touch your security, and remind you that I'm what you need, not this other stuff. But Abram, being just like you and me, said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? In the margin it says, so what, God, if I have all this stuff, who am I going to give it to? It doesn't really say that. I put that in there. He was asking the Lord. It'd been a while since he'd been promised to be the father of a great nation with many descendants. And all he had in his house at this point was Eleazar, the chief servant of his household. No one to give it to. God, what am I going to do? And we're going to talk about how God responds to his question. I'm so glad that God lets us be honest. Read the Psalms. The psalmist is angry, flat mad at God from time to time, at the unfairness of life. And he tells God. And quite often, as you read those psalms, you see a turning point in the middle as he has vented towards God his frustration, and then he says at the end, but still I will praise the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Interesting note about Eleazar that I found interesting. His name means God my help. The New Testament equivalent to that would be Parakletos. Para meaning alongside or beside, and kletos, to help, one who comes alongside to help. That is referring to the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Parakletos, another comforter, one who comes alongside to help. Now, I think this gets even more significant when you read ahead a little bit and you remember that in just a little while, Abraham, by then his name was going to be changed, is going to send Eleazar, God is my help, or the one who comes alongside to help. The father, Abraham, is going to send the helper out to find a bride for his son. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing now. Father has sent the Holy Spirit, our Father, God the Father, has sent the Parakletos, the Comforter, into the world to convince, to draw, to woo, to win, to find a bride, to one day present to his son Jesus. Every wedding I do is a foreshadowing of that great marriage supper in the Lamb when the bride of Christ, the church, the called out saints of God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth, gathered together in one place in heaven, will be united forever with the groom, Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that is going to be some kind of a marriage ceremony. I can't wait to be there. Hope you are. Hope you're excited about it. It could happen any time. The table is being set right now, and I'm sure God is a good cook. I'm going to have some good eats up there. So back in Genesis, continuing reading, then God said to Abram in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one, Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' He brought him outside, and he said, 'Look now toward heaven, count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And I commented on this the other day. And he believed in the Lord. He heard it. He accepted it. Believed it. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So before he ever was circumcised, we've got another 10 years to go yet before circumcision comes into the Abraham family. Before the law was ever given, before any action on Abram's part, God declared him righteous. So even back in the book of Genesis, righteousness was not something deserved, earned, or merited. Righteousness was something imputed. It was counted to him. Accounted. It's an accounting term, and you accountants out there know what that's all about, that the ledgers need to add up. And God said, Abraham believed, and because he believed, he was accounted righteous. I'm so glad that the Lord did not put any strings on our relationship with him or what it took to become righteous. Justification has been and always will be by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Lord drew a dear lady here on Sunday, really seeking, came from some spiritual thing that's going on here in Ashland. I can't remember what it is over there on the mountain. Had all the chants and the mantras and the pictures but the Lord just didn't let her rest, and so she came to ask questions and to find out, and it was so cool just to answer her questions and to pray with her. And I don't think she's all the way through yet, but the Lord's got his hook in her jaw, and he is drawing her. But what a neat thing to be able to say, no, you don't have to join a church. You don't have to memorize anything. You don't have to make any pledges or promises. What you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that he died on a cross for your sins, that if you trust him, he will forgive you and save you. And I'm telling you, it's done. And that is almost, how do they say, it's too good to be true? But it is so good that it must be true, because men would not have come up with a system like that. And so I am so glad that we get a chance over and over and over again, like the old hymn says, tell me the old, old story, because that's what keeps me fresh. It doesn't matter whether I've been saved 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. When I come back to the same old, the main thing, back to the main thing, I remember that it's all about what Jesus did for me. Well, a few weeks ago, I taught you about the Abrahamic covenant and how God confirmed or solemnized this covenant with Abram by asking him to cut up some animals. And let's just read it one more time. In verse 7, God says to Abram, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know? Give me something. How shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought all these to him and cut them in two and down the middle. And that sounds gory. And placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Kind of like a trance situation where he was absolutely in the spirit, we might say. Then God said to Abram, verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And here's the rest of the story. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, just to give you some kind of a cultural connection, go to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah. I'd like to hear the pages turning. That's better. Jeremiah 34. Verse 18. God said here, "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in half or in two and passed between the parts of it." And he goes on to describe it, where they have breached the covenant. And in that particular context in Jeremiah, it was a conditional covenant or a bi-mutual covenant. There were two parties involved. I want you to notice back in Genesis 15 that Abram did not walk between these pieces. It was similar to what we've heard of the blood oath, as cultures would cut themselves and join blood, where that was a symbol of a solemn oath. God is making a promise, not Abraham. It is God's promise to Abraham to bless him, to secure his promise, to see to it that what God has predicted will come to pass. I want to back up just a few verses and tell you a couple of little things that I found interesting about the context that we read. There are always people looking for contradictions in the Bible, and maybe this one you'll run across at some point. Verse 13, where it says that they will afflict them 400 years. And in other contexts in the Scripture, we read that they were in Egypt 430 years. And so someone would say, "Aha! See there? The Bible contradicts itself." But I think the key to that is the word afflict. If you remember, when Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, Joseph was still alive. And instead of being afflicted, they were spoiled. And so when God said they were afflicted 400 years, that's just about the right time that Joseph would have passed off. A new Pharaoh who knew not Moses would have risen, and the children of Israel were under affliction for 400 years. So, sorry, it's not a contradiction after all. So you can have to wipe that one off. And then, as a minister of the gospel, I always look for opportunities to stress the love and the long-suffering of God, and I think I see a phrase in verse 16 that gives me that opportunity, where God is in the midst of talking about the judgment that's going to occur in Egypt, and his people, Abram's descendants, are going to be judged there for four generations. He said, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God hadn't had quite enough of the Amorites' evil. In other words, he was long-suffering. God had incredible patience with the Amorites, some 400 years or longer, that God was tolerating this nation until finally, when in fact the Israelites did move into the land, God said, "Wipe them out completely. It's done." But it reminds me that God does not deal with people like I would, and you better be glad. I'm glad, because if I dealt with, I mean, if God dealt with me like I'm tempted to deal with people, I would just be a cinder, because I'm sure he would have struck me with lightning. God is long-suffering. He just waits, and he gives people chance after chance after chance, and it plays on people's heads. You know, the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. And then he goes on in verse 12 in Ecclesiastes to say, though an evil man do evil 100 times and doesn't get judged for it, that doesn't mean judgment is not coming. See, the temptation is, well, if God was really against it, he would stop it. But that's not always the case. God is incredibly patient to give people many, 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 many opportunities to repent, because he does not want to judge. Judging is the last thing God wants to do. People have called God and called the whole concept of eternal damnation in hell as, you know, the wrath of an angry God. Listen, hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was not created for people. God does not want to send anybody there. But guaranteed, when men refuse his offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, there is no alternative. They are judging themselves. Proverbs 29:11, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's heavy, isn't it? But think about it. He that being often reproved, warned, and then warned, and then warned, and warned, when judgment falls, and it'll be swift, and it'll be sudden, but I guarantee you there will be no one able to stand before God, point his finger justly in God's face, and say it wasn't fair. Because there have been ample opportunities. In fact, every time they open their eyes, if they can see, every time they look around at the hillsides around them, they have a witness of God in creation. Every time they walk out at night and see the stars, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So you see, just because they don't have a Bible, just because they don't have a preacher, they've got the witness of God in creation. They've got the witness of God, and they're written in their hearts. There will be nobody standing before God accusing him of being unfair, because God is incredibly long-suffering. So I just wanted to make this point. Please don't mistake God's long-suffering for his approval. You know, just because he hasn't snuffed out that person that you think is so weak, wicked, or because he hasn't dealt with your sin that you have continued to just flaunt all this time, does not mean that judgment will not come. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. So that's a little heavy, but I thought it was important that we stress that. Now, chapter 16 starts, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, here we go. Did you say that? Woman again? I didn't say that. I want you to know she said that. Yeah. Adam listened to Eve. Look where that got him. Now, I think I'll just avoid that subject. Now Sarah says to Abram, look at verse 2, now see, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. He would live to regret that decision. I want you to notice before we get into this that God never condones this arrangement. It was simply men doing what men do, and that is they're seeking through natural ways to accomplish the purpose of God. God had said to Abraham 10 years before, you're going to have lots of kids. Year 1, year 2, year 3, year 4, year 5. Now Sarah is 75 years old. Do the chronology, study it back, and you'll see. 75 years old at this point, and she says, ain't going to happen. But God had just told Abraham, from your own body, you're going to have kids. Now, I can just imagine, as Abram rehearsed this to Sarah, she's adding this up. From Abram's own body, God says, we're going to have kids. Well, time's running out. We've given God all the chances. We better figure something out. You ever do that? Oh, come on. Yeah, you bet we are. In fact, we should wear a little banner, some of us. God's little helper. The only time I ever get involved is when God hasn't done it quite fast enough. And He needs my help. But to justify my actions, I see these guys on TV all the time. All the time saying, if you don't send money to our telecast, God's ministry is going to fall apart. God needs you. You ever heard that? Whoa, pity the ministry that has a God that's in trouble. Think about that. God needs you. He's misspent, mismanaged, misfigured, built too much, hired too much, and now if you guys don't come through, God's ministry is going to go down the tubes. The minute God needs my help, we're in big trouble. I'm going to say that again. The minute God needs my help, we're in big trouble. But I need God's help. Daily. Daily. If God could make rocks praise Him, and He did. He warned the Pharisees, if these quit praising, remember when Jesus rode in on the back of the donkey there, saying, Hosanna, He said, if these would not praise, even these rocks would cry out. If God can use a rock, and God can send a bird to feed the prophet, and God can speak through a donkey, He doesn't need us. He's not having a bad day. He's not wringing His hands, wondering what's going to happen next. And so I want us to stress this. This is a temptation that we all fall into, that we ask God to do something, or we believe we have the mind of God, but because it does not happen in our timetable, in our frame of reference, when we think it ought to be handled, we get nervous, we get stressed, and we come up with plans to solve it, which usually leads to striving in the flesh to do something great for God. It always leads to emotional distress and quite often leads to trouble, which is what it did in this case. So Abram listens to his wife in verse 3. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. It's a reminder we shouldn't have gone down into Egypt. Abram should have never gone there, but he did. Took the Egyptian and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. And what's up with that? It was my idea, but you're going to pay. What I've done now is your responsibility. I made the mess. You fix it. That's us again. I think that's a very typical human response. It takes two to tango. Couldn't have done this without your help. And since you listened to my idea, you're equally as responsible as I am. And so now it's your problem. And here's how Abram handled that. She went on to say, I gave my maid, verse 5, into your embrace. And when she saw that she'd conceived, I became despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So he lets Sarah have her way with it, how she would handle the situation. Because now, for whatever reason, Hagar has begun to look down on Sarah. Now, it could be, because Sarah was 75 years old, that maybe up until that point it was thought maybe Abram's the one that's impotent and can't have children. Maybe it's Sarah, but nobody knew. But as soon as Hagar had children by Abram, then it was clear who was really the one that had the problem, and it was Sarah. Could be. I don't know how that all worked out, but somehow an attitude problem happened in Hagar. Attitude problems in families usually is where rifts begin. Now, I want to remind you again, this plural wife thing was never God's idea. And it caused problems then, and it has caused problems all through the Old Testament and through any culture that's ever allowed it. One woman is enough for any man. So, what did Sarah do about it? Latter part of verse 6. Sarah dealt harshly with her. The word harshly in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I did do some research in it, is a very, very strong word. It borders on abuse. We're not sure exactly what happened, but we do know that Hagar fled from her presence. So this is where I'd like to spend the next 10 minutes talking about this. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring of water on the way in the wilderness, by the way, spring on the way to Shur. She was on her way back to Egypt. The angel of the Lord is the first reference we have to what I tend to believe, and many Bible scholars think, are what's called a theophany, or a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. Before he actually took on a human body in the manger, he existed before that, we know. And I believe that we have here a reference, and many scholars agree with that we have Jesus himself coming to look for Hagar. And he finds her. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, two questions. Where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will not be counted. They shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me, El Roi. Is the way that's pronounced in Hebrew. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And I just want to read the first verse of the next chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. 13 years went by with no word from God. After this little departure into the flesh to solving a spiritual problem with a human answer. But I found it fascinating to study Hagar. She must have been totally in despair, out of her homeland from Egypt, mistreated by Abram's wife, pregnant, no home, no support, no future. She's really in a pickle. She's in a mess. And now, the God of Abraham met her. The very guy that had abused her. Used her. I wonder if you've ever felt taken advantage of. Felt, how could God let this happen? Ever sat down by a well somewhere and pondered your situation and wondered, how did I get here? And where in the world am I going from here? That's a very common reaction. But she, at that point, I think gives us a great object lesson into the way God deals with those kind of situations. He could have stopped it. We don't know why he did not. But he could have. But what he wanted her to understand is that in spite of that, he saw her, the God who sees me, El Roi. He saw her pain. He saw her plight. He saw where she was. She had been used. Let's face it. She had been mistreated. Not only in the situation to get in it in the first place, to simply do what she was asked to do, but then because of the reaction from Sarah, she was dealt harshly in a bad situation all the way around. It was a lose-lose. It was a no-win situation for anybody at that point. Hagar became a scapegoat. She was an easy blame. She was an easy fix. Get rid of her and we got the problem solved. But what about Hagar? her life now was totally different because of someone else's actions. Where she ended up was not because she chose to be there, but because some other force acted in disobedience, I believe, and sin in her life. But that still left her with the baby. That still left her with the responsibility. That still left her with the choices. And I noticed when God asked those two questions, where'd you come from? In other words, how did you get here? And where are you going from here? Brings everything into perspective. And a lot of times, and I'm certainly not trying to get into psychology, but a lot of times we go running from our problems only to find when we get wherever we're going that our problem came with us. And that part of the spiritual recovery that God wants to bring into our lives, and He certainly wanted to bring into Hagar's life, was the fact of stop running. Where'd you come from? Where you're going is not near as important as do you have a God in your life that sees and understands and can direct your life. In her case, He said, go back. And I think the principle, and I certainly don't want to stress it, you know, that God would ask anyone to go back to an abusive situation. But I do believe that God wants us not to bury our past, not to run from our past, but to bring our past into the presence of the God who sees and say, God, here it is. You see this? This is where I am. Because God knows and God understands, believe it or not, God knows what's going on. He understands because He's been rejected. He's been abused. He's had His own son in a situation caused by the actions, the sinful actions of other people, which reacted or impacted His life in a painful way. God understands that. But what He wants us to do, and this is, I got to tell you, this is the hardest thing I've ever experienced. When you're in pain, it is so difficult to trust the God who allowed it to happen. But here's what the Scripture says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. Try to figure it out. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will what? He will direct your path. And what most people don't realize is that the very next word says, it's going to be health to your system, health to your navel, health to the lifeblood to you, literally. When you trust in the Lord, that means just to give it all out. When you just lay it all out and say, Lord, I don't know how I got here. You know, I didn't get here because of my choices altogether. I certainly had a part in it, but I am here. See? And where I go from here, I can run if I want to, but heading to Egypt's not going to solve my problem, is it? No. No, what's going to solve my problem is bringing God into my problem. Because what is most important is not how or what situation I face, but who I trust in that situation. Don't trust your friends. They'll give you weird counsel. I kid you not. Most friends, like Job's friends, are not a big help when you're in pain. But you can trust God. You can trust God. Seek out a biblical counselor who will give you God's word on this situation. And seeing God is what it's all about. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For they shall see God. See, the God who sees you really wants you to see Him. But what He waits for is for you to become poor in spirit. Poor in spirit to me means, I'm done, Lord. I have had it. I have hurt, and I can't hurt no more. I have given. I am in pain. I absolutely run out of gas. I have no answers. I don't even know the questions to ask. But I'm right here, Lord. And God's promise through Jesus' own lips, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. God loves you. God loves you so very much, He can't quit thinking about you. And just because pain has happened in your life, I can't answer that. I don't know why. Smarter men than I have tried to wrestle with the question. But I know this, that God's word is sure. You can trust it. You can lean on it. You can go to Him when you're like Hagar with nowhere else to go and find that God will track you down. He'll love you in your condition. And He'll give you the strength to stand up, face your problem, look it square in the eye, and deal with it. I guarantee that, because he's helped hundreds of us, one by one, to do the right thing. Let's stand together for prayer. May God bless you this week as you walk with him, as you learn about him, as you seek to understand his heart. Just feel impressed as you leave today. If you'd like prayer, you have a broken heart, broken, contrite spirit, maybe you're poor in spirit.